Good morning. We have many visitors, so I'd like to personally welcome our visitors. It's wonderful that you have come this morning to worship with us and to fellowship with us. And I would like to encourage you, please, if you have not done it, fill out one of our little forms so that we know you are here and we know who you are. You are our welcomed guest, and we welcome you in the name of the Lord. Also, for our guests, we are having a fellowship dinner. Please stay. Get to know us. We don't bite. At least I don't. I don't know about Lee back here. But I don't bite, so I'd love to have you stay to eat, to visit, and fellowship with us in meals. Now, we have been studying Sunday mornings from Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And I have been taking pieces of his sermons and making another sermon from a piece of his sermons to help us come to understand God and his salvation. Now, I know school started, and a lot of our younger members and our children have had to start thinking again now that summer is gone. People are starting to crank up those brains again. And this morning, I'm going to challenge you because I'm going to try to stretch your minds. I'm going to try to make you think so that we can stretch our minds and think about God and His majesty. In Acts 17:24, we can read, "The God who made the whole world and everything in it is the Lord of the land and the sky. He does not live in temples built by human hands." Paul was grieved over the state of religious confusion in Athens. They had gods everywhere. I mentioned in my very first sermon when I started this, a Greek historian wrote about Athens, that they had more gods than most other places had people in their towns. Athens was full of gods, and they even had an altar to an unknown god because they wanted to make sure all the bases were covered. They wanted to make sure that they had not forgotten the god, so to the unknown god. And it was Paul in verse 23 who said, "You worship a god that you do not know, and this god I am telling you about." A message about one God to a people who worship many gods would be objectionable to those people. To say that this one God is the God who created the world and everything in it, to a group of intellectuals who believed that the world was here by chance, would be equally unpopular. But Paul went even further to an audience consisting of Stoics who believed that the world was controlled by the Fates, which is also a type of god, and the Epicureans who held that the gods were not interested in everyday affairs of the world. He dared to say that this God was the ruler of heaven and earth. Our immediate response to this sermon from Paul would be that he was not preaching a seeker-friendly gospel, but he was preaching the gospel nonetheless. Paul's words are, "He is Lord of heaven and earth." And the first three chapters of Genesis, if you use the King James Version, God is referred to as Lord God 20 times, just in the first three chapters. Now, if you would take in the whole Old Testament, he is referred to as Lord God 533 times. In the New Testament, he is referred to this as Lord God 13 times. 4 times he is listed as Lord God Almighty. And 1 time at the King James in the book of Revelation, he is referred to as Lord God Omnipotent. majesty is ascribed to him in Revelation. Just listen to this verse. This is Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard as if it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. King James Version. That is what Paul is trying to say on Mars Hill. His message is of the majesty of the sovereign God of the universe. Once again, I'm going to refer to a book written by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. This is page 73 and 74. I'm going to just read a quote from him there. Talking about the majesty of God. But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern men, and modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have as a rule small thoughts of God. He further says, when the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God, the thought in his mind is rarely of divine majesty. Packer is right. God is not a man as we are. So let us not enshroud him in our limitations. Another book that I've been reading in is written by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And he argues that to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and he must be absolutely free to be all-knowing and all-powerful. I'm going to tell you what that means in a second. First, God can only be sovereign over creation, as Paul says he is, if he is all-knowing. If there is one smidgen of knowledge that God does not know, his rule over all things break down at that point. Because men can say, one God can't know everything, so we need more gods to be able to cover everything. Even that little bit would be an open door for other gods. How important it was for Paul to affirm to these people of Athens the sovereignty of total knowledge of the Almighty God. He thought that was most important. To be all-knowing means that God never knew less than what he knows now, and he will never be able to learn anymore because he knows everything. As the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, 13 and 14, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Aaron, who taught God all he knew? Can't answer. Because God, the sovereign God, is all-knowing. That God is absolutely all-knowing is an awesome thought. Remember, we talked about awesome last time I spoke. Awesome is not a pizza that we like. Awesome is God, and God alone. He alone deserves the reverence and the attention that we give him. That pizza may be good, and I love pizza, but pizza is not awesome. God alone should bear that word, awesome. But to realize that God is all-knowing is a humbling and for many a frightening thought. Because that means what? Now, I learned their names today, so I'm going to pick on them. Mark, he's saying, uh-oh, he knows my name. Mark, what do you think about the idea that God knows everything about you? Is that frightening thought, or is that maybe, for you as a Christian, a happy thought? He's back there afraid to answer. If I answer wrong, he's going to say something. You don't have to answer. I was just picking on you because I know your name. But think about it. God knows everything about you. So I'm going to go to his father now. It's Kim, right? He's saying, uh-oh. Maybe I shouldn't let anybody know that's my son. But Kim, what about you? What do you think about God knowing everything about Tim and his life?
Happy,
for some people it's frightening because the things they're doing aren't quite right. But for a Christian, to know that God knows everything is encouraging because that means he's got the wisdom to help us as Christians. Yeah, there's a couple amens. It could be joy to know that God knows everything. Everything about us, even everything about Charlie. And that's probably not saying much, is it, Charlie? I can do that with Charlie. He's my friend. And he knows I'm just kidding with him. But second, Tozer said, to be the supreme ruler and Lord of heaven and earth, God must not only know everything, he must be all-powerful. This is Paul's emphasis when he uses the word Lord in that sermon. If it could be shown that there was just one stray atom of power that God could not control, it would mean that he was a limited ruler and not sovereign of all. And I think this is what Jesus meant in Matthew 19:26 when he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Genesis affirmed from the beginning. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And when John had his vision that he wrote down in the book of Revelation, he said, hallelujah, our Lord God, the Almighty, rules. But God's infinite knowledge and power are meaningless if he is not free to exercise them according to his will. In Psalms 115, verses 2 through 8, why do the nations ask, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. Their idols are made of silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. No sounds come from their throats. People who make idols will be like them, and so will those who trust them. Fundamental to the biblical doctrine of creation is the truth that God brought the universe into existence not out of necessity, but out of his free will. If God created the universe out of necessity, it could be argued that creation was required to fill in a deficiency. Therefore, God was and is something less than perfect. You see what I'm talking about when I thought it's going to stretch your mind and make you think today? Since perfection means there is nothing more that is needed, or for that matter, that can even be added, that if God had to create the world, then God is not perfect. The concept is equally true with the governing of the world around us. The Bible says God created the world and that He holds everything together with His powerful word. Hebrews 1:3, or the NIV says, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Let me tell you, the sovereignty of God is the resolution of the conflict between science and faith. Let me tell you why I think that. Who knows what happened on December 11th, 1995? Nobody? On this day, for the first time, we had pictures of Jupiter from the spacecraft Galileo. They sent the pictures on the 10th, and the pictures were had by the scientists on the December 11th of 1995. A message that was beamed from over 2.3 billion miles away. That's mind-boggling. Not only that, that spaceship had to be launched at a specific time. The scientists had to know how much, I don't know what they put in rockets. I don't guess they put in gasoline, they put in something. But they had to know exactly how much of that stuff to put in to get it there. They had to know how long that battery would last to be able to send back these pictures. There's just so much that these scientists had to know beforehand to make Galileo possible in these pictures. Just the fact that they could send a spaceship that far and find Jupiter was amazing. Scientists and technologists had to know in advance the position of Jupiter in relationship with the Earth. They had to know about the moons, the asteroids, and whatever else is out there in space. And it was only because God runs the universe with such exactness and dependability that this was possible. What would happen if I dropped this Bible? It will fall. Now what if I tell you every once in a while when I drop this Bible, it floats? Well, if that started happening, could we dependably figure out how to do things upon Earth? Not at all. Or what if I told you that rivers sometimes flow backwards? And I know it happened at least once here in the United States after an earthquake. But for the most part, rivers flow where? They flow with gravity downwards. What would happen if that no longer was true? Then we could not dependably use rivers for transportation or for anything else. The sovereignty of God demands a place for His freedom to intervene supernaturally or miraculously in this system if He wants to. If He does not possess that freedom, then He is not absolutely free, and He is not sovereign of this world and this universe. Are the miracles of the Bible fact or fiction? That's been a question that's been around for centuries. There does not seem to be much reason for worshiping a God if He is not capable or free to work miracles in His creation. What would it be if God could not participate in the management of the universe, of the world, of the people He has created? So keep on believing with confidence that God parted the Red Sea. Continue to believe that Joshua had a long day to continue his battle against God's enemies. You can continue to believe that Mary was a virgin. And you can continue to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. However, in view of some present-day claims of miraculous powers. We need to mention some important things about God's exercise of this freedom He has to do miracles. First, God never acts capriciously or impulsively, but always consistently and purposefully with His miracles. He is not a sideshow artist that is showing off for loose change. Second, we must remember that God is also free not to do miracles. There's no law that says God has to do miracles. There can be times when God does not work miracles, but works through the established order of nature that He's already put into motion. And third, we need to remember that there is not more power in miracles than in God working through these established order. He is just as powerful working through miracle as He is as working through His established order. They're equally powerful. For centuries, there has been a struggle in the minds of mankind between God's sovereignty and human choice in salvation and in the right to choose salvation. Some people believe that divine sovereignty negates human choice in matter of salvation. Other people believe that human choice denies God's infinite knowledge and power and His freedom to exercise them. But actually, the debate is about human responsibility for his or her behavior, his or her salvation, and his or her destiny at the end of time. God's sovereignty does not negate the choice you and I must make about these things. An example. The day of Pentecost, Peter preached to a Jewish audience, many who had participated in the trial and crucifixion of the Lord just 2 months earlier. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 2, 22 and 24. People of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus from Nazareth was a very special man. God clearly showed this to you by the miracles, wonders, and signs He did through Jesus. You all know this because it happened right here among you. Jesus was given to you, and with the help of those who don't know the law, you put Him to death by nailing Him to a cross. But this was God's plan, which He had made long ago. He knew all this would happen. God raised Jesus from the dead and set Him free from the pain of death, because death could not hold Him. God foreknew the crucifixion of Christ, even before the foundations of the world, we are told. And this way of salvation, of reconciling men to Himself, God knew it before He ever put it into motion. Caiaphas and the others who crucified the Lord were responsible for their own choice. God held them responsible. That means free choice was involved. God's foreknowledge and His predetermination does not annul the free choice of people who were involved. Neither did their choices frustrate the foreknowledge and power of God. Salvation is of the Lord. We can read that in Jonah 2:9. The gospel is God's power to save to everyone who will believe it. Romans 1:16. This clearly means that man does not save himself, that he has a choice in whether he will be saved. The Bible's last invitation in Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears this say, come. Let whoever is thirsty come. Whoever wishes may have the water of life as a free gift. But all of this would be meaningless if we did not have a choice to say no. The golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him may not be lost, but have eternal life. This has no meaning without personal choice. The people on the day of Pentecost, who had helped crucify the Lord, exercised this faith, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Change your hearts and lives and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then those people who accepted what Peter had said were baptized. About 3,000 people were added to the number of believers that day. These men and women had to make a choice. A choice about behavior. A choice about salvation. And a choice about their destiny. God is sovereign and Lord of all creation. We need to recognize Him as such. We need to offer Him reverence and worship based upon this majesty. And if you freely seek salvation, I will only ask you to do what God told those people through Peter to do. Change your hearts and lives and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We read it. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let those who hear this say, "Come." Let whoever is thirsty come. Whoever wishes may have the water of life as a free gift. It's your decision. Your destiny, your salvation depends upon it. Jesus says, "Come." Will you come as we stand and sing?